So as we're thinking about these matters that are before us, I invite you to the book of Acts, to the 9th chapter. And I want to just really today journey you through a gospel conversion of a man out on a desert road. You'll know as soon as you get there who we're talking about. We're right now in the what I would call an in-between stage where we've just finished up the book of Isaiah. And my expectation is probably the Sunday after Resurrection Sunday, we will begin a journey through the book of Colossians in the New Testament. And so in the in-between time, I want to pick up just some specific things, do some considerations of some exposition of topics and exposition of narratives in Scripture. And so I just want to do that with you this morning in the book of Acts, in the 9th chapter. And it's not that we've set the book of Isaiah aside, by the way. The book of Isaiah will be perpetually in front of us and referred to. It is nearly in nearly every book of the New Testament, the book of Isaiah is referenced to. And so you cannot hardly find a place in the New Testament that doesn't have the imprint, the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit through the prophet Isaiah and the proclamation of the gospel. So in this 9th chapter, what I'd like to do is to really just kind of do a journey through and a season of the early church. So by the time we get to the book of Acts chapter 9, we first of all, we need to recognize that the book of Acts is a historical account of the advancement of the gospel in the first century church. So Christ, obviously, as far as timeline goes, Christ has already been crucified. He's already resurrected. He's already instructed the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things which Christ has commanded them to do. That's past. We are down the road. We're not all the way down the road to where Rome has come to the city of Jerusalem and captured it and carried the loot back to Rome. We're not there yet, but we're in the path of that. We're right on the precipice, the cusp of this. And so what has happened is by the day of Pentecost, the days following the resurrection of Christ, where Christ told the disciples, hey, you need to prepare yourselves, ready yourselves for the spread of the gospel. And wouldn't you know it, that the ordained method that God, the primary method that God would use to advance the gospel to the ends of the earth would be through persecution. She would likely have been very slow, if ever, to have left the city of Jerusalem. And so the Lord comes and squeezes the church, and the church, because she's the church, she does what the church does, and she takes the gospel with her wherever she goes. And so that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 9. The conversion of the apostle Paul is recorded for us by the historian Luke in the early verses of chapter 9, that glorious conversion where Christ himself comes and meets Saul, the persecutor of the church, and he asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And of course, you have the record of that here in these earlier chapters. And then Saul, before his name is changed to Paul, he begins to preach Christ to the nations. And thus, just to be prepared for and ready for, it'll be the book of Colossians will be one of those letters that the Apostle Paul will write to a church. And then that letter will then be transported throughout the regions of those missionary churches in what would be today modern Turkey, Asia Minor, that region where if you're looking at a modern map, you would see the country of Turkey at today. It would be in that same region where John the Revelator will write to the seven churches. Colossians is not one of them, but it's a neighboring city to Laodicea. And we'll get into the history of all of that. Matter of fact, tonight I will give more of an academic background to the book of Colossians this evening when we gather. And so I would invite you to come with your historic ears ready to see what's kind of all going on that gives reason for the writing of the letter from the apostle. Well, I'll give all that this evening. If I'm not careful, I'll run out of time and won't even get to preach what I want to preach this morning. So in the 9th chapter, what I would like to do is pick up the text beginning in the 25th. Well, you know, sometimes in these New Testament books, it's hard to know where to pick. Do you begin writing? Because such long run-on sentences that we'll begin in the reading in the 26th verse and read here for a bit. So follow along with me. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. This is historic narrative, but don't be fooled by this. This is still inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we'll bless the Lord for it. So when he came to Jerusalem, and we'll learn who the he is, this is Paul, this is at this time Saul, and it will then soon we will learn that this will include Peter as well as Philip. You know what I've done here? I've excuse me for just one of these moments. Where that's true of the book of Acts chapter 19. I'm going to have help from the floor for just a moment. I'm looking for the conversion of Philip. It's not in Acts chapter 9, by the way. My notes say it is, but it is... you know what? Let's try chapter 10. Is it 8? Great. Thank you. We can edit that part out of the online version later. It's good to be home, by the way. Okay, Acts chapter 8. One needs to make note of that and change that in my notes as well. So let me just do that real quick. Okay. Oh, yeah, that makes so much better sense to me. Verse 25 is the right verse to start at. But it is the 8th chapter, not the 9th chapter. So, when they... Now, that's where we're about to learn who the they is. This is prior to Paul's conversion. This is... The spread of the gospel will come from... the impact of it will eventually hit Saul by the Lord's coming to him. But so, when they... That's primarily meaning Peter and Philip, okay? So, when they testified and spoken the word of the Lord... They started back to Jerusalem. So they've been out in Samaria, they've been preaching, and they're on their way back to Jerusalem. Verse 26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So they got up and they went there, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Huh. Well, that's convenient. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and joined the chariot. And so Peter ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And so he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who will relent, or who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip, and he said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" And so Philip opened his mouth and began, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this snapshot inside of that ancient historic narrative of the spread of the gospel. We count it no small thing that this Ethiopian had in his possession the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And they're wondering, who is this Christ? God, today, we would ask that you would help us as we think about this historic moment, and that we would as well consider how we handle the gospel ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there you have the background history for us in the previous verses. Philip has been in the city of Samaria, along with Peter, along with other disciples and apostles, and they've been preaching the gospel. They've been preaching the kingdom of heaven. And there's been great response. The historian Luke is recording to us there's great numbers of people. There are influential people coming to the Lord. There are people that are repenting of their sins and crying out to God to come and to save them. And so Peter and Philip decide that they need to go back to Jerusalem. And it would appear that the reason they're going to go back to Jerusalem is twofold. One, that's probably where their homes are. It's probably where their families are. And then secondly, because we also know that this is a normal pattern of the missionary journeys, is that they come back to the home church to give a report. Here's what's been going on while we've been out and about. Here's what's been going on while you've been doing your duty to keep us out in the field to preach and to teach. Here's what's been happening out in the field. And so Philip and Peter, we see that in the 25th verse, that they've decided this is time to journey back to Jerusalem. And it's on their way. Along the way, they're also stopping in the villages and in the communities, everywhere they go. It's not like they made it to Samaria, and that was the end of their journey. And so they go back to Jerusalem and give no attention or no care to the citizens of any of the cities or villages in between. They stop in the villages along the way of the Samaritans. And we see that recorded for us. The historian Luke tells us this is what they're doing. And when they get there, they preach the gospel. On their overnight stays, they find a place and they preach the gospel. Well, in the 26th verse, we see this language of the angel of the Lord speaking to Philip. So we have to do a couple of things with this. We have to make sure we're good readers of Scripture. And then we have to be really careful with what we think we've read. It's always risky for me to make mention of this as a pastor, to say that in the New Testament, when the word angel is used, that sometimes it means preacher. Angel, preacher. to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the preacher in Ephesus. Many times in our, because our English language just works like this, we think angel, we think heavenly being, a heavenly being. So we have to stop and say, well, okay, is this one who's come and visited Philip, is this a heavenly being, or is this a fellow preacher of the word? Because that word works in both places. It could mean, from the Greek languages, this is the same word, messenger. It could read a messenger in verse 26, a messenger of the Lord spoke to Philip. Well, what messenger? We don't know. The historian doesn't give us any other information here. We don't know if this is an angelic visitation, a messenger from heaven to instruct Philip to go to the next place where he would preach the gospel. Let's acknowledge this. It's possible that could be the case. And let's also be good historians and good readers and say it could be another fellow human who is a messenger of the Lord, and he's got his eye, he knows the region, he knows where the people are traveling, he knows, he's got his apostolic eyes on the region, and he says, nobody's over there, somebody needs to go preach the gospel over there. One might, at least in a modern day church planting mode, one might think, well, that methodology wouldn't work today, because it appears, and it would be a right place that we would send the preachers to population bases. But that's not what happens here in Acts chapter 9. The messenger of the Lord sends Philip to the desert. And not just to a unincorporated community in the desert, he just sends him to the desert. You've been to the desert, haven't you? Yeah, there's a lot of desert out there. So Philip, verse 26, 27, after the messenger of the Lord says, go, get up and go south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. So it's like it's a one-way path. And this would be typical of the trade patterns. This would be the salesman would leave Jerusalem and he would make his way to Gaza this way, and then he would eventually make his way back home a different way. So it's not like you couldn't travel from Gaza to Jerusalem on this road, but the trade routes would be different than this. And so Philip is actually being sent to go against the normal stream of traffic, and he's to go to the desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, let me make one parenthetical statement here, because we're getting ready to spend an extended season of time in the book of Colossians. And you'll see this tonight when we look at some of the background and the history of this. But it's kind of interestingly fit here that one of the problems that is most likely the greatest problem happening inside the church at Colossae is the increase of angel worship. Let's be clear in understanding, in this early century, first century of the church, there is a lot of unexplainable things happening. A lot of visitations from angels, heavenly beings, unexplainable acts happening. So it will make sense to us when we get to the heartbeat of the book written to the church in Colossae, that one of the biggest problems they have is a worship of angels. We could even imply that or put that implication over into the worship of a messenger, a worship of a preacher, which I would argue is one of America's greatest problems, the worship of celebrity preachers. So the historic problems of the church are still modern day problems, and the book of Colossians will be a great asset to us as we examine that. But here, nonetheless, we're not here to try to make a case for this or that about the angel statement here, but it is clear this: Philip obeyed the messenger and he went to the desert road. And so in the 27th verse, we see the introduction of who's there. This is an Ethiopian, and Luke is very specific to identify this man as a eunuch. What? In a modern day like today, we don't use the word eunuch to give definition to an individual who is in a particular status of society. But The historian is intentional to make sure that the reader knows that the crossing of the path of this man from Ethiopia, he is a eunuch. Well, so if the historian is going to be that specific, we have to at least come to grips with what is a eunuch? And how would a first century reader interpret that? And how would someone living in today's time who is confused about all things sexual, how should we read that? I would argue we should read it the same way a first century person would read it, without a modern twist or interpretation to suit the fancy of confusion in the sexual realms. What makes a person a eunuch? Well, there's a couple of things. It's possible he was born with a physical defect. One of these anomalies that we know does exist, this is not a condition or the status or the beginning position for a third gender. This is just the technical medical terms, is an intersect person who, by observation, cannot determine male or female. So it's possible a birth defect that this individual, the inability to propagate to on one side or the other, for the union of man and woman to come together and for a child to be the outcome of their union together. This eunuch, this Ethiopian, did not have that capacity. It's possible that's the condition of his physical body. Many times in this century of society, these individuals would be given such charge over someone of great power, of the treasury, as we learn here, of the treasury of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And why would he be chosen for such a thing? It's because he cannot be sexually lured away to give away the treasury of the king. So the individual might find that as his position in life. Now, it's also possible that he was a captured slave. And I know in this cotton candy culture that you and I live in, it seems as though no one can talk about slaves anymore. But we're going to read this like a first century person would read this and understand. That's possible. This Ethiopian was a slave in Ethiopia, and he was made a eunuch. In other words, he was castrated so that he could not be persuaded, or he could not give away the treasuries of the kingdom. It's possible. We just have to put on our big boy pants and read it that way. That's what this could really mean. And then we could also understand that a eunuch could be someone who has just chosen to live a chaste life. He may have his physical genitalia, but he has chosen, as we would even learn the Apostle Paul would say, to some men, this is a calling that God has upon you, that you would live a chaste life all of your days. And that would be the calling from God. And so this Ethiopian, the historian, specifically tells us he's a eunuch. So we need to at least have our first century eyes and ears ready to hear that. What is clear, though, is this, and you've heard this from this pulpit, you know, as good Bible students, you know the pronouns are everything, aren't they? Pronouns are critical. Let's not get confused in a modern day like this and give this guy the freedom to choose whether he wants to be a guy or a woman. We're reading inspired text of the Almighty God. And the specific gender pronouns are not his choice. The historian, Luke, identifies him as a man. He knew he was a man. Society knew he was a man. Why? Because he was a man. That's really not the point of the message. But it certainly works in a modern day where our society is greatly confused in this matter. Now, I'll need to press on, but we've come through this verse. Let me take a moment and give great encouragement to moms and dads for just a moment. Your sons and daughters are perhaps living in one of the greatest confused generations to have ever walked on American soil. Moms and dads, your sons and daughters are going to be influenced by great confused people. Be kind, be generous, be honest with your sons and daughters. What God deems male and female is good and it is right. Don't let the confused culture sway you on this matter. So we press on with the text. Note here that he has been in Jerusalem, Philip has been in Samaria, and the Lord providentially has a meeting place for them on the desert road from the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. So we can see this in the 27th verse that he had been in Jerusalem to worship. Now that's interesting, noting for us that this Ethiopian had traveled to the city of Jerusalem to worship. So it's fair for us to make some assumptions here that he's a converted Jew. He's converted. He's been either his household or his nation. It's very possible that Ethiopia is largely converted to Judaism by this time. Do you remember your history of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem? When Solomon is king, God pours out his blessings upon Jerusalem, upon God's people. And people from all over the world travel to Jerusalem. They're somewhat secular in their interest and curiosities, but there are some who come to the city of Jerusalem and they are captured by the glory of God. Sheba, the queen of Ethiopia, when Solomon was king of Jerusalem, traveled to Jerusalem from Ethiopia. And the historians and the kings and the chronicles tell us that she was captured by the glory of God. There's no reason for us to think that she did not travel back to Ethiopia to spread the news of the Almighty God. So it's highly likely why an Ethiopian would be in Jerusalem to worship God is because the gospel had taken root, and yet they don't know the full gospel. It's much like those in Jerusalem. Jesus had visited them, but they had not known the full and the whole story. And so this man, this Ethiopian, has traveled to Jerusalem to worship, and he's on his way home. And so either he had a copy of the whole of the book of Isaiah or portions of it, either he had acquired them in Jerusalem or he had copies of them in Ethiopia and he was just traveling with them. We don't really know the details of that, but it's clear he's obviously a person of some kind of monetary wealth, because the average man in this day did not have a copy of any piece of scripture. So it's likely, though, that Candace had secured copies of the book of Isaiah, and the man was reading it. And the man had been apparently converted to Judaism. He's studying them on the way. He's sitting in his chariot, as we learn in verse 28, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now we'll know, because of the text that he quotes from, that he's reading from what we would call Isaiah 53, which is the text of the suffering servant. Well, let's keep intact here a couple of other details. Philip was led by the Spirit to go out there, and he goes up and he joins the chariot. He's led by the Spirit of God. The messenger led him here, and so he does. There's certainly some supernatural things happening here. A man running fast enough to catch up with a chariot. And then in the last two verses of the chapter where Philip is snatched up and he's no longer present. It's an instant move from this location to another location. There are some unexplainable, miraculous things that do indeed happen. So Philip ran up and he heard the man while he's running alongside the chariot. He's hearing the man's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" So the man, this is conversation going along. Well, now, we don't know how fast the chariot's running, so let's be certain that we at least acknowledge this. He could be on a Sunday stroll, and he's not that fast at this moment. But there's a conversation, at least, that's taking place between Philip and the Ethiopian. And he says, "Hey, listen, I would like to, essentially, but how can I unless someone guides me?" Verse 31. Which, by the way, this will sound just like Paul's expression of why we need to send pastors, preachers, heralders, advancers of the gospel into all of the world. It's because how will they know unless we send a preacher? How will they know unless they hear? And how can they hear unless there is someone to speak to them? So this is essentially what's happening in Acts chapter 8 is the forerunner of what the Apostle Paul would describe in the doctrinal book of Romans. This is why the church has messengers. This is why the church has people who intentionally go out to spread the gospel so that they can hear, so that they might know. And so, because the man was reading of this, what we classically know and what we refer to as the suffering servant, in verse 34 you'll see, after he's read the text, he said, "This is what I'm reading." The man said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Is he speaking about himself, or is he speaking about someone else?" So Philip, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, Isaiah preached Jesus to him. Now we've come to know Isaiah as the Old Testament evangelist. We've come to know him as the fifth gospel. Here recently I've had a conversation, I really honestly can't remember who in the room I had this conversation with, but made a technical argument that really he's the first gospel because he was long before. Okay, Michael's going to volunteer that was the person I had the conversation with, that age-wise, Isaiah would have come first. Mark probably was the first of the New Testament Gospels, and then Matthew, and then Luke, and John, the final. But that's irrelevant, and nonetheless, Isaiah is historically referred to as a gospel preacher. And Philip has picked up the practice of gospel preaching from not the church growth conference, but from the prophet Isaiah, by reading the scripture. And so as a response to this, the man says, "Look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, what we don't know in this conversation is, why would he say that? Why would he know he needs to be baptized? Well, we don't know. Luke doesn't give us the details of how much. It just tells us that Philip started in this text in Isaiah and he gave him the gospel. It would be fair for us to assume He gave the whole gospel, and that included the conversion, the repenting, and the identifying, "I'm no longer a part of this, and now I'm a part of this," which is what baptism essentially is this. And so we see that happening in the text. So look, there's a lot going on here in Acts chapter 8. But this is for sure. The big picture of the gospel has its roots in the ancient text of the Almighty. You'll hear modern preachers tell you today, "We don't need the Old Testament." You'll hear them even say that the church, the modern church, needs to unhitch herself from the Old Testament. Listen, we don't get a gospel worth preaching if we don't have the Old Testament. The reason for that is because we wouldn't even know who God is without the Old Testament. So we will never, and you should never let this pulpit unhitch itself from the Old Testament. Let's just take an examination of the whole book of Isaiah. Hey, since Philip did it, why can't I, huh? I know you're thinking, "Paul, it took you 3.5 years to do it." I'm looking at my watch. Let's get on with it, preacher. There's four main things that we see the book of Isaiah does for us in relationship to the gospel. If you have something to write, these things down with. I highly encourage this and highly encourage your developing your own explaining of the gospel from these four main headlines or these four main points found in the book of Isaiah, and find yourself preaching Christ from the book of Isaiah in your evangelism. First, we'll see that Isaiah, as clearly as anybody does, tells us who God is. You'll see that. You'll be reminded of that. You're aware of that. You know this. You'll also see in the book of Isaiah that we get a great picture of the plight of man. Man is in grave danger. His eternal soul is in grave danger. We'll see that as we unfold all four of these. Third, there's no doubt, there's no mistaking that Isaiah is always pointing to Christ in his deliveries. And then we'll see what we would in the New Testament era refer to that required response that God gives when God tells us who He is and He shows us our depravity. And then He gives us Jesus. There is a required response from man. So let's consider Isaiah for just a moment. Think about this. So there's God, there's man, there's Christ, and there's a response. Isaiah, by the way, the list that I have here is, I would not at all present to you that this is the exclusive list of everything in Isaiah that speaks about the holiness and the righteousness and the almighty characteristics and attributes of God. But here's certainly a snapshot, and here's why I would say to you, develop a proclamation of the gospel on your own from the pages of the prophet Isaiah. Under the title of God, write these verses down in these types of titles, and perhaps you'll want to run to other pieces of Scripture. But Isaiah certainly tells us, and by the way, my listing is not chronological of the book of Isaiah. It is at one point somewhat random, but they are all connections from the book of Isaiah that would tell us about who God is. Isaiah 57 verse 15 is where Isaiah proclaims an awesome God dwelling in a high, as well as we'll learn in the sixth chapter, a holy place. Isaiah tells us that heaven is God's throne and earth is God's footstool. That's Isaiah 66. You have recently been there. Isaiah tells us this about God, that He is enthroned above the circle of the earth, and all of its people are like grasshoppers. Isaiah 40, verse 22. Isaiah 40, verse 15 says, the nations are like dust on the scales of a drop, or a drop of a bucket. In the 44th chapter, Isaiah tells us that God created the universe alone. He didn't seek the counsel of anyone else. This is who God is. He created all of the universe by Himself. Now that's a bigger God than most people worship. Isaiah 42 verse 8, Isaiah tells us that God rules completely alone. Not only did He create alone, but He rules alone. And He will not share His glory with any other. In the 14th chapter, Isaiah tells us that He alone has made the plan from the smallest molecule to the farthest stardust by His own outstretched arms. In the 43rd chapter, Isaiah tells us that God created humanity for His own glory. Chapter 44, verse 7, He forms each and every person in His own image in the most spectacular knitting factory in the universe. God Almighty creates image bearers to worship Him to the glory and to the praise of the Almighty God. That's who God is. In the 33rd chapter, in the 22nd verse, God alone is the one who instructs man how he ought to be governed, and by what standard man will be judged by. In the 59th chapter, Isaiah tells us that it is with justice that God will judge every nation and individuals on the earth. In the 34th chapter, Isaiah tells us that God displays His love in caring for all of creation. In the 13th chapter, He displays fierce wrath against the transgressors of His law. In the 49th chapter, Isaiah tells us that He sent His only begotten Son into the world to bring salvation. That's in Isaiah. And so can you just imagine Philip sitting in that chariot, sharing the gospel from a man reading Isaiah? Not only does Isaiah tell us who God is, he paints a despairing picture of the plight of man. In the 43rd chapter, in the 7th verse, Isaiah reminds us that humans are uniquely created in the image of God for His glory and for God's pleasure. You know, arguably, it is even for your well-being and your pleasure that you would worship God. But God tells Isaiah, this is the ideal condition for humanity, that they know God and that they worship Him. In the 14th chapter, we see that Isaiah tells us that humanity has joined Satan in his arrogant rebellion against God, and that man fell into total depravity through his own sin. In the first chapter, the sins of humanity are repugnant in God's sight. We see that and hear that again in the 66th chapter. In the 20th chapter, Isaiah tells us that even those who honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. In other words, they're pretenders. They just put on a flashy show. They put on church makeup and put on church clothes, and their lips say, we honor God and we worship God, but their hearts are hungry for all kinds of evil. The 45th chapter, Isaiah tells us that the sins of the pagan nations who follow their own dumb, worthless idols will sink into the pit. Isaiah tells us and reminds us in the 64th chapter that no one is righteous in God's sight. That's not the Apostle Paul telling you that, even though he does tell you that. It's Isaiah saying, there is none righteous. No one. Because you're all joined forces of rebellion with Satan against the Almighty God, and you're inclined to worship the idols of the land. No one is righteous. We're all like filthy rags. Isaiah tells us this in that 64th chapter. In the 6th chapter, Isaiah, he proclaims even of himself, woe is me. While he's given that opportunity to see the glory of God, Isaiah's response is, I'm ruined. I have no chance to survive being in the presence of God on my own. I need a covering. I need someone to mediate between me and God. And it can't be man. It has to be God. And so Isaiah shows us without doubt that the condition of man, the plight of man, is indeed serious. In the 58th chapter, Isaiah tells us that even though the people are engaged in their endless sacrifices and they fast day and night and seasons of fastings, all of that is worthless when their hearts are not right before God. They're callous and they're indifferent to the glory of God. They have no hunger and no thirst for righteousness. In the 33rd chapter, Isaiah tells us that we are in danger of eternity, and that danger is endless. In the 66th chapter, because of our condition, those who remain in that condition will eternally burn under the just wrath of God. That's a serious plight of man. And that's What Philip must have been speaking to that Ethiopian that day. Hey, don't miss these things that God says about himself. And don't miss this about what he says about man's heart. Now, we don't know the outline of what Philip outlaid there, but listen, if he was pleased to be in Isaiah to do it, I'm pleased to use that as the outline. Philip did not have to force anything in the book of Isaiah to stretch over and mean, this means Jesus. There, it's as clear as you will find anywhere in Scripture who Christ is. In the sixth chapter, it is he who's sitting on the throne, high and exalted. In the seventh chapter, Christ would be born of a virgin and be named God with us, Emmanuel. In the ninth chapter, he would tell us that that this Christ would be born of a child. He would be the son of David, that he would spring up like a shoot from Jesse. In the 11th chapter, in the 61st chapter, he will be the stump that will be anointed with the Spirit of God, that will be the one who will rule the nations justly. In the 53rd chapter, that suffering servant chapter, he would live a sinless life, we're told. In the 35th chapter, he would do great signs and wonders, this Christ would. In the 49th chapter, he would be the suffering servant, as we recorded in the 49th, the 50th, and the 53rd chapter. Isaiah 53, verse 6, he would die an atoning death, this Christ would. A substitutionary. In other words, he would impute the sins of man upon the Son, Christ himself. And then he would impute the righteousness of his Son upon the unrighteous man who's worthy of carrying the burden of eternal damnation and wrath of God. God would put his mark upon him and put his righteousness there upon him. The 53rd chapter in the 11th verse, we would learn that Isaiah would tell us this Christ would rise from the dead. In the 25th chapter, it shows us that this Christ would destroy death forever. In the 42nd chapter, Christ cares for the contrite sinner and he gives them peace. In the 62nd chapter, Isaiah tells us of the relentless zeal of the holiness that Christ has for his bride, the church. In the 63rd chapter, Isaiah would tell us that Christ will consume all the wicked rebels who oppose his kingdom. And he brings just vengeance upon the unrepentant sinner. And he gives grace to the sinner. And then finally, the prophet Isaiah is good to show us that there is a right response to the glory of God and the plight of your soul because of sin and because of what God did for you in your condition to give you and grant you access to the throne of God. He speaks of this response. In the 30th chapter, you would see that Isaiah would tell us it is by faith alone. Sinners are justified in the sight of such a holy God by faith. In the 53rd chapter, again, that suffering servant chapter, Isaiah would tell us that this faith is a gift of God. This is a revelation that God gives to his bride, the church, the elect, from every nation. In the 64th chapter, you would see that God would tell us, or that Isaiah would tell us, the response is that good works cannot save you. Don't miss that, dear church. This would be among the things that God found the most repugnant about the religious people, is they thought by doing the prescribed things that God told them to do, that God would be pleased with them while they gave worship to all the dumb, worthless idols of the land. Good works, church makeup, church attendance. Isaiah is telling you, it won't save you. In that 64th chapter, he says, and tells Isaiah, reminds us that it'll be faith in the Messiah that will save you. in the 57th chapter, where God dwells in the holy place, He also dwells among the brokenhearted, the humble, the sinner who trembles at the word of God, the one who rejects the fruitless attempts to praise God with his good works, while at the same time rejecting worship of God alone. In the 53rd chapter again, Isaiah tells us that after Christ justifies us, he transforms us by grace. In the first chapter, Isaiah tells us that he calls us to a lifestyle or to a lifetime of good works. Now that's not in contradiction to the fact that you can't be saved by your good works. You remember, your goodness, your righteousness is like filthy rags. So God comes and he deposits his righteousness into your soul. He shows you your need for Christ. You repent of your sins. You believe that this Christ is the Son of the living God. And he gives you righteousness so that you can do good works. Then Isaiah, long before Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 28, the Almighty told Isaiah in the 49th chapter, in the 6th verse, when he says this, "It is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you," he's meaning the congregation of God, "I will also make you a light to the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, that doesn't just sound like the Great Commission. That is the Great Commission. What would be a right response of a gathered people who once were wretched sinners? And God came and poured His righteousness upon your souls, and you in turn then now are in condition and in position to finally do good. What should you do? Here's the right response. You should engage yourself in every possible way of spreading the news of who God is. Invest your own life in it. Raise your sons and daughters to go to far and hard places. Sell everything you have today and go. Some of you need to go to work tomorrow so that we can send someone who God says, "I want you to go to the desert road." No wonder the Ethiopian said, "Look, there's water. I gotta show everybody. I know who this God is now. I've been reading this text of Isaiah, wondering who he might be." And that's all anyone could do until Christ comes. Wondering, who is this one? Is Isaiah speaking about himself here in this 53rd chapter? Or is he speaking about someone else? Because if he's speaking about someone else, I want to know who it is. And Philip's quick to tell him, "This is Christ. You know, you've recently visited the city of Jerusalem and everybody's still talking about this Christ. They crucified him a couple of decades ago. And they can't quit talking about it. It's this Jesus who Isaiah is speaking of. I believe him. He is the Son of God." So here is the whole picture of the book of Isaiah. God telling us who he is. God showing you the condition of your heart without God. And because of that condition, he shows you Christ. And he gives you Christ. And he gives you kinship with Christ. The final triumph of the gospel, according to Isaiah, which I would make an argument is the gospel according to the Bible, the final triumph of the gospel will be that multitudes of the redeemed from every nation on earth, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation on earth will eternally worship God whom they formerly hated. There is the book of Isaiah summed up in the gospel. Now today, you might be thinking again, I don't know if I'm all the way in on this yet. Well, may I remind you, do not take your eyes off of who Isaiah tells us who God is. Do not lose sight of who you are without God. Bless the living God that He gave you a Savior who would rescue you and redeem you, and put His mark upon you, and secure you for eternal worship of the Almighty, saving you from the certain wrath that will come to nations and individuals who reject. Your response today, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And that faith to believe that came from God. Bless Him and declare His glory this very day.